Gospel of John chapter 8. One of the benefits of having sister churches is like Cornerstone and Northgate and Faith Community is that we can do some things together and to pool resources. The Cornerstones of Relationship is an excellent time next weekend, so I would say try to make that a priority if you can. And also the BER conference, it's you know, obviously, in our fellowship, you recognize we don't have one person that does all the preaching, you know, that, you know, he got all his training and he doesn't need any more, that sort of thing. We got a variety of people. We're always encouraging some of the younger men to develop that ability as well. And so this is a way of providing training and teaching for those that will be teaching God's Word, not just the young men and the older men, but also for anybody who's in any kind of teaching, including women, this is a great opportunity to develop that ability and gift. So the title for my message today is in your bulletin on your notes there, if you want to care for notes. It's a he said, they said interaction. It's a conversation, but the interesting thing is the he is I am. And so it's kind of a loaded conversation. You know, the one side doesn't realize what they got themselves into. But it's a fascinating discussion. We're carrying on from last week. And in our passage today, it's a conversation that began early on in the beginning of chapter 8 when Jesus was presented with a supposed dilemma. A woman was brought in front of him that was caught in the very act of adultery. I mean, you know, the abuse of women is not just a current thing today. It's been as long as there have been sin in the world. And these men were obviously using her in an offensive sort of way. And Jesus handled that, you know, completely well. And I believe if we're followers of Christ, that... I'm getting a little off my subject here, but I think it's an important one to make. The church of God's people needs to be a place where women feel fully valued. Some people look at us and say, but you got role distinctions. That you know, you're not valuing women here. You know, the world is trying to make everything equal, and it's still not working out there. In the church, God says that we're to love one another, we're to build one another up. And if there's one place women should feel protected and valued, it's here in the church. And Jesus led the way when they brought this woman as a pawn of their little political power struggle, and Jesus silenced them all. But now the conversation carries on after that, and Jesus takes the initiative to keep it going. And so we're going to carry on with that. But our passage today is dealing with a verse that is very well known out in the world. A lot of people don't recognize where it comes from. And it's the verse, it's found in our passage where it says, and you shall know the truth, in verse 32. Well, let's read from verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Father, as we spend this time in your word, help us to not just think of these things in philosophical terms, but to understand the truth that Jesus speaks that frees us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You might not be aware of this, but many, many college campuses have this verse right out there in front of you. It's blazoned over the tops of many libraries and college campuses, and I'm talking secular campuses around the world. We've got I've got a couple slides. I just kind of skipped around the internet because I've always heard this to be true, and I found there's very many cases. I just picked some photos. Some of these come from the University of Texas, the University of Wisconsin. My nemesis when I was in college in Oregon State University, but University of Oregon has this over their library entrance. The College of San Francisco, even the Harvard Library has this verse, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And believe it or not, even in the original CIA buildings of the United States, in the lobby, they have emblazoned, this is, you can't really see it there, that picture there, they have it in, etched right in their lobby on their marble wall, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." That was the motto, apparently, of the CIA when they first began. And it was said to characterize the intelligence mission in a free society, which is fascinating. Some of them, like the one in the CIA, gives the proper attribution, but these libraries, many of them just have the phrase, but don't say where it comes from. Now, let's just give a little setting to our topic before we, our passage before we dive into it. Notice how it begins in verse 31. "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him." Now, not all the Jews believed in him. Okay, a lot of them were against him, especially those that kind of turned tail when they were in the treasury when he, you know, said things like, "You without sin cast the first stone." And but at this point, he's addressing people that seem to believe, that seem to, you know, acknowledge that he's a teacher. But it's interesting as we go through, at the very end, they pick up stones to kill him. So there's a progression here. And it says, he says, to those who believe him, he says, "If you continue in my word, then you will truly be my disciples." In other words, there are people that follow Christ, but don't continue to follow Christ. There are people that seem to give respect to Christ, but don't become his true disciples. And Christ is making a distinction here. And the distinction is not, let me make this very clear, the distinction is not that there are some Christians who are at a certain level, but they're Christians, and there's other Christians, that these are the real, you know, hardcore Christians that, that leave everything to serve God. That's not who he's talking about here. He's talking about those that on the surface follow some of Jesus' teachings and say that they're followers, but they're not true followers. Because in his own words, he says, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." In other words, he's saying it's not just a momentary saying, "I follow Christ," or "I agree with Christ," or "I tip my hat to Christ." And there's a lot of people that do that. But they pick and choose what they're going to follow, pick and choose what they're going to believe. And it's okay to say, "The truth shall set you free, and you're going to know the truth, so let's go out and pursue it," without recognizing that Jesus connects it to being his follower. Fascinating, fascinating. And there are many reasons why people stop following Christ. But the fact is, they stop. I've known people that have followed Christ for a while, but then stop following him because they say, "I just discovered hanging around Christians, they're a bunch of hypocrites." So they stop following Christ. Others stop following because, "I was told that you pray and God answers, but I prayed and he never answered. So I'm going to stop following Christ." Or somebody kind of rubbed me wrong, or a bunch of Christians rubbed me wrong, so I'm going to stop following Christ. But you know, the bottom line with Jesus is if you're a true disciple, you'll continue following me, regardless of who the hypocrites and the bigots are and the people that let you down, regardless of whether or not you get your prayers answered. The true disciples are followers. They're not picking and choosing when they're going to follow or what they're going to believe. Now, our text today has seven interchanges between Jesus and these people that start off as being those that believe in him. And by the way, when the scripture says that somebody believes in Jesus, it doesn't mean they're saved. The question is at what level is that belief? Is it a belief unto salvation, or is it belief that, "Okay, I believe your word is true. If you say I'm going to walk along. If I don't pick my foot up high, I stumble. I believe that, you know. But Jesus is talking about a belief that is, I guess you could call it a deep state belief. It's not just on the surface. And the conversation brings this out. It all wraps around not just the pursuit of truth, but understanding who Christ is. Rick, that's a great selection of songs. You nailed it today, you know, the words that fit exactly with this message. It's all about Christ. And so, the first thing we discover, the first interchange, and this is easy to plot out because it is in verse 31. So Jesus was saying, then verse 33, they answered him, verse 34, and Jesus answered them, verse 39, they answered and said to him. And you can follow this all the way down. So it was easy to kind of pick these out. So the first one, and I kind of summarize the emphasis that Jesus was bringing to it, and that is that Jesus is the truth that sets you free. And the hallmark, like I pointed out last week, with the hallmark of scholarly research is to give proper attribution. If you write an essay, you know, for those of you that are college students, you write an essay and you make a quote, the professor's going to say, well, where did you find this? You know, you got to have the proper note and it's got to be in the proper form, you know, the footnotes and stuff like that. And here, Jesus is saying, I am the truth. And the religious leaders are wanting to say, where's the footnote on this? And Jesus is trying to bring, I am the footnote. You know, it's true to give proper attestation, to quote it properly, you quote me. He's presenting himself as authority. You know, I mean, this was totally out of the box for these religious leaders. He's saying the truth is tied back to himself. It's not a philosophical concept. He's not presenting himself as the purveyor of truth. He's not presenting himself as the one who points to truth. He's saying, I am the truth. If we read a little farther in the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 16, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You see, Christ is calling people to a continuous belief in him, a faithfulness to his teaching. Essentially, he's saying, I'm not looking for people who just give mental assent to what I'm saying, but I'm calling people to be disciples, those that follow me, to hang on every word that I say. And he says, that's truly to be my disciple. Now, he uses the concept of the truth. Other places in the scripture, in the Gospel of John, he speaks about the Word. And, you know, he's saying a commitment to the living Word of God as we understand it in the written Word. We understand and know Christ through his Word. Now, the Holy Spirit enlivens it so we can understand it, but it comes by our being devoted to the Word. This gives us the substance of which God uses through his Spirit to minister to our soul deeply. And it doesn't happen just by the occasional reading or listening to the preacher on Sunday. It comes through your becoming so committed. You say, this is my life. Jeremiah was told at one point to eat the scroll, you know, which sounds kind of bizarre. But it was God's symbolic way of saying, man, that's what it's got to be like for you, is it's got to be like you're consuming it, that you can't live without it. Billy Graham, interestingly, his sidekick early on in ministry was a man by the name of Charles Templeton. Early on, Charles Templeton felt like he needed to get away, and he was a tremendous preacher in the early days. This isn't well known here in the States, but up in Canada it is, because Charles Templeton was Canadian. Powerful preacher, and they did a lot of preaching together in the early days, and Charles Templeton went away to an Ivy League seminary to get more training, more theological depth. He came away an atheist, came away denying it all, and he kept saying to Billy Graham, Billy, you got to study this further, because this is not based in scholarly research. This is not true. When you really study it out, it's just all made up. And Billy Graham was in a turmoil, and he said this, in August 1949, I was so filled with doubts about everything when I stood to preach and make a statement. He says, I would say to myself, I wonder if that is truth. I wonder if I can really say that sincerely. He says, my ministry had gone from me, he said. He says then, quote, "Then I took the Bible, put it up into the High Sierra Mountains in California. I opened it, got down on my knees, and he said, 'Father, I cannot understand many things in this book. I cannot intellectually go all the way, but I accept it by faith to be authoritative, the inspired word of the living God.'" Incidentally, Charles Templeton died not too long ago, and his life ended up having very little impact. And look at the impact Billy Graham's had. Huge. One of only four people to lie in state in our nation's capital. Is recognized around the world for what he's done. Like, even if you don't believe in God, the impact of someone like Billy Graham who dared to believe God and what God was able to do with it, it's amazing. But you see, when we embrace the Word of God, according to Jesus, then we are set free. We are set free. And yet so many times I think of Christians that are in bondage. We're set free, and yet we still hold on to the old bondages, areas of our lives where we refuse to follow Jesus. I think of people who give in to anxiety and worry, and they're in bondage. And yet Jesus says in John 16, "In the world you will have tribulations, but take courage. I have overcome the world." You know, you're anxious over some struggles in your life and you're worried about it. You're in bondage. And Jesus says, "Well, I've overcome that. I've already broken out of that. Believe me. Trust me. You don't have to be in bondage to that. I've been there. I've escaped from it." And you might say, "I'm not a slave," but all kinds of things that enslave us. But it's interesting. That was the response of the religious leaders. They said to Jesus in verse 33, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will be free?" You're barking up the wrong tree, Jesus. You're talking about freedom. Well, we're not enslaved. And it's laughable that they would say this. I mean, Jesus... You know, sometimes, you know, after you get reading the scripture over and over again, sometimes you start picking up on things that are funny. I mean, here's the Jewish people. All their lives they've been in slavery, just about. I mean, you know, they had, back in the book of Exodus, 400 years they're in slavery to Egypt. And the Jews here are saying, "We have never been in slavery." Well, fast forward, then you have the Babylonian slavery, you know, we call it Babylonian captivity. It began with the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians. And then they get out of that. And then the Romans kind of suppress them. And now they're living in a time where it just gritted them to no end that they were dominated by the Romans. They couldn't do anything without the Roman permission. Now, the Romans hated that because the Jewish people would just look at them and say, You don't have control over us." And the Romans would almost laugh at them, you know. They could come in, as they did in AD 70, they sent the troops in and totally destroyed the land and the people. And the Jews the whole time were saying, you know, they were so tenacious. They were like that smart aleck little kid who gets his face pushed down by the bully into the dirt. And the bully's saying, say uncle. And he's saying, "No, I'll never say uncle. You say uncle." Yeah. And they're saying to Jesus, "You know, we've never been in slavery." And Jesus says, but I'm talking of a different kind of slavery. He doesn't even, you know, show respect to what they were saying. He takes them to another level. He says, "I'm talking about slavery to sin." And I can almost imagine Jesus saying to them, you know, how is this so-called freedom working for you? You know, how is this freedom from sin working? Now, keep in mind, it was only a short time later, maybe even the same day, that he had had them in the treasury where that woman had come, and he says, "You without sin cast the first stone," and they all leave with their tail between their legs. And he says, "This is what I'm talking about. You, by your own conviction, you left because you were embarrassed of your own sin. it doesn't say that, but that's the implication. He says, that's what I'm talking about. You're enslaved to that. Now, you know, as I forgot who spoke on that, but I remember they talked about, Steve talked about, you know, what possibly could they have been guilty of, and there were some suggestions he made. But today, how's, if you think you're not in slavery, how's that working for you? Are you freed from uncontrolled anger, or are you enslaved by it? Are you enslaved by guilt, by regrets? Are you enslaved by bitterness? Are you enslaved by an unforgiving spirit? Are you enslaved by the powerlessness to change your life? Are you enslaved by the inability to love sacrificially or to forgive or to... Are you enslaved by the inability to let go of hurts? Are you enslaved by what other people have said about you or to you, and you just can't let that go? Are you free from the bondage of selfishness and self-centeredness? And are you freed from that probably the worst of all lies is that the whole world centers around you? You know, these are bondages that are very, very real. And Jesus comes to these religious leaders, as he comes to all of us, and says, how is that freedom working for you? You know, some people say, you know, I'm free of the religious intolerance out there and the rules and the, you know, the straitjacket of religion. You know, and again, I keep want to say, well, how is that working? You know, we're very bad at choosing our slaveries. And Jesus is really essentially saying that the first step to freedom is to acknowledge your bondage. Because you can never be free unless you recognize that you need to be free. So he's offering them freedom. And in verse 36, he says, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. There's that word indeed. It's his way of saying, I'm talking real freedom. A freedom where you can be free even though Rome's suppressing you. You can have a freedom even though you're a prisoner in jail. You can be freed even though you're in an abusive relationship. You can experience freedom in Christ. So that person, that those people, those things on the outside that you fear might be out there, but inside you are free in Christ. You are not being controlled by the anxieties of those things. You might not be able to change what people have done in the past, but you can be free of bitterness. You can be free of hatred. You can be free of animosity. You can be free of an unforgiving spirit. This is the kind of freedom. And you say, that sounds good, but you don't know what I've been through. Jesus does. He knows what it's like to be rejected by the people he came to love. And it's he that is saying this. He's offering them freedom. There's so much I want to say in this part of the conversation, but I want to move on. He says in verse 39, the second part of verse 39, they're claiming they have Abraham as their father, and that kind of, because of that, they have this special situation. And the end, partway through verse 39, Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. In other words, they're kind of picking up that Jesus is being critical of them and the way they're practicing their faith. And they're saying, well, we're of the faith of Abraham. We're following him and we're like him. And Jesus is saying, well, if that's where your security is, then do what Abraham did. And but he says in verse 40, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me. And it's very interesting that the conversation is turning to Abraham, because this the Abraham theme follows all the way through here. He says, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, and this Abraham did not do. Now, he's throwing them a curve here. He's saying, if you're holding on to Abraham as your spiritual security blanket, let me tell you about Abraham. You're trying to kill me. Abraham never tried to do that. Now, okay, think about it chronologically for a moment. This is somewhere around AD 30, 31, somewhere around there, depending upon how you do the chronology there. Abraham, he lived 1,500 years before this. And Jesus is saying, Abraham never did that to me, tried to kill me. No, well, hold a minute. Jesus, you weren't even alive 1,500 years ago. Later on, he says, you're not even 50 years old, kind of rounding up. He was probably in his early 30s. And Jesus is saying, you know, you're trying to kill me just because I'm speaking the truth. You have no basis for doing that. And you're claiming to hold on to Abraham as your patron saint, so to speak. And Abraham never did that. Now, Jesus, being the master teacher, kind of leaves it sit there. And he keeps coming back to Abraham in a way like that leaves them thinking, whoa, hold it. You're kind of outside the box here. You know, Jesus is kind of hinting at something here, and they're not quite picking it up quite yet. So they say to him, because Jesus is like dealing with truth, and they're trying to fit it into their framework to make, you know how you get in a conversation with somebody and they're telling you a story, and you're trying to fit it into your framework until you realize you've got a completely different framework than they do, and that's why, you know, they're here and you're here. And so they say to him, in verse 41, Jesus says, you are doing the deeds of your father. Now, hold it. They were saying, Abraham's our father, speaking of his ancestor. And he says, you do the works of Abraham, but you're doing the works of your father. Well, that doesn't make sense. And he's referring to somebody else besides Abraham. But then they said to him, we were not born out of fornication. We have one father, and that is God. Now, here's where a study of the sociology of the first century and interactions can help out here. That's a euphemism. You know, to be born of fornication, you know, through history, that there's different words that have been used for that. It's somebody who's born to a couple that are not married. That's the straightforward way of saying it. Today, that's not a big deal anymore. I mean, there's a lot of people who don't even know who their father was because it was something that happened on a loose night at a party or something, and it doesn't have the same social stigma. If you lived in England in the early centuries, early times of the U.S., the word that was used was a bastard. Now, I'm not using that as a swear word. The original word simply meant somebody was born outside of a married couple and their intercourse, okay? And it was a bastard. But to call somebody a bastard became such a slur on them that they because they were born that way, that they did not have the normal rights and privileges of society that most people would have. They were considered inferior. And if someone was found out to be of that, then they were oftentimes socially shunned. And in the time of Jesus, the phrase, we weren't born of fornication, like why would they say that? Because word on the street, I believe, and you can't prove this, it's an innuendo. An innuendo is when you say something and somebody says, well, are you accusing me of something? And you say, I didn't say it. But it was an innuendo. You know what that's like. You all have that. It just grits you. If in a debate, if you can get somebody to defend themselves against an innuendo, you've got to kind of one step up on them, you know? Because they're now defending something that, an accusation that you haven't really made, but now you've detracted them from their argument. And so I strongly suspect they're saying this because they know they're losing the argument with Jesus. So let's start throwing out the ad hominem. You know, let's start attacking who he is, not what he's saying. Saying, well, we're not like you, and we know who our father is. Jesus in verse 42. Well, let me, my summarization of that conversation is to reject Jesus is to side with evil. You're trying to kill me. Abraham would never have done that. So the next interchange is to reject Jesus as truth is to reject Jesus or to reject God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, because they had just made that point. They says, we have one Father, God. Earlier says, if you were Abraham's children, you wouldn't be trying to kill me. If now, he says, if God were your father, you would love me. Like, in other words, you wouldn't just reject me, you would actually love me if you understood if God really was your father. The implication is because God loves me. And they're thinking, okay, you know, what's your references here? What's your authority? You know, he says, but I'm speaking the truth. And you're rejecting me because I speak the truth. You know, sometimes we as Christians, and I've been guilty of this, and I struggle with this, I want to reason people into faith. I want to give the arguments so that they will evaluate the pros and cons, and they'll conclude that it's more logical to believe than to not believe. Jesus isn't doing that. He keeps confronting them with truth. It just, and the truth is that he says, I am the truth. It's all wrapped up in who I am. And so the best evangelism is just to keep talking about Jesus. To keep talking about Christ and who he is. His detractors didn't understand. And so he says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from the Father, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. And he says in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. Your father's not Abraham. Literally, genealogically, yeah, they could trace their heritage. But he says, I'm talking at a level, no, you know, the idea of saying somebody's your father means that's who you're like. That's who you emulate. You're not acting like Abraham. You're certainly not acting like God. You're acting like the devil. And you want to, and he says in verse 44, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I think there's a lot of these people who are probably in the treasury when he says, you without sin cast the first stone. Now he's saying, okay, get ready, pick up your stones. You know, if you feel you can convict me, you know, I'm fair game. Which of you are going to do that? And if I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God, and for this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Now imagine for a moment how that would sit with people who have spent their entire lives living religiously and meticulously trying to follow every detail of the law. The preacher on Sunday says, do this. They do it. You know, go to church this many times. We'll do it. Give this amount of money. We'll do it. I mean, these guys made a science of it. And they were nailing it. A lot of these were nailing it and fulfilling all those requirements. And to have somebody come and saying, hey, you're completely blind. You spent all your time building up this ladder to reach the top of the wall. And I'm telling you, you're leaning against the wrong wall. And he's saying, you're blind. You're following a lie. I just imagine what these people must have been thinking. You know, you either, I ran across something, it was interesting, and I won't say it, quote, exactly, because it does use some swearing in there. It says, somebody says, the truth shall set you free. But first of all, it's going to make you mad. You can fill in whatever your imagination might want to put for that last part. This was making them mad. Because now Jesus was completely undermining everything that they had held on to for security. Like everything we've been doing to get it right, you're telling us it's completely false. Jesus is saying that when you believe the lie that the way to God is by earning your way through self-righteous good deeds so that you can consider yourselves worthy of God and therefore lay claim to what is rightfully and deservedly yours, if that's what you believe, then you will never understand Christ. If you think that religion is all about doing all the right things so that God will reward you and let you into heaven, and so that you can go up and you say, I earned this, so God, here I am staking out my claim to what I rightfully deserve. If that's your thinking, now you might not say it quite so blatantly, but if that is your thinking, you will never understand what Jesus is saying. He says, you're blind. You're believing a lie. And there are millions, millions of people that live like that. They go to church every day, every week. There's some people go to church every day. And they say their prayers, they say their rosary beads, or they do their good deeds, and they go to their conferences, and they write in their notebooks, and they do all kinds of stuff. And in their heart, they're thinking, surely God's going to see this, and that's going to help. And they've got it all wrong. You might say, well, does that mean you can believe and you don't have to do anything? No. It's the works come out of faith. They aren't the things that cause faith. They come out of what Jesus is saying. By following him, you're freed from all that way of thinking. So you're freed now to live for God the way God wants you to live, not because of what you're getting out of it or the benefit. You can live in a way that benefits others and glorifies God. Now that's all the implication here. Jesus is developing this as he goes through the whole story here. But to the religious leaders, he wants them to recognize, and to anybody who's religiously oriented, and by that I mean, you know, living their lives to try to get God's grace and blessings because of what we do, he's saying, that's a lie. And that's a rejection of Christ. So they're getting hot under the collar. look what they say in verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, Do we not rightfully say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? I mean, they knew he wasn't literally a Samaritan. But maybe if he was born out of immorality, there's an implication there. Scholars aren't quite sure. Most scholars, when they read this, in the commentaries would say, well, they're just making a racial slur. You know, I mean, to call somebody a Samaritan was a complete slam on them. And so they're pulling out all the stops because they're losing the arguments with Jesus. And when you lose against truth, it's you got to come up with something. And so in verse 31, Jesus gives them, I'm sorry, not 31, verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. He's referring to the Father, Heavenly Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will not see death. And his point here is that he's saying that your relationship to me, if it's right, then you will not die. Well, he's talking at a level they're not understanding. But it's a level that those of faith will understand, that you go to a Christian funeral, it's a celebration. We understand the person, the body's died, but the person is still alive in heaven. It's a good thing. We miss the person because, you know, they're not here with us, and especially if they're close to us, we miss them. But they're with God. They're still alive, and someday their body will be raised up again. And Jesus is saying that, and there was many of the Pharisees believed that. The Sadducees didn't, but the Pharisees, which are the ones that are in view here, the Pharisees and the scribes, and they would believe that there was coming a resurrection, but they're understanding this to mean that you're not going to physically die. But the whole point here is that Jesus is saying it's all related to your reaction to me. And so he says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. In just a few short minutes, they're going to try to put him to death. So they go ballistic on him. They go absolutely ballistic. In verse 53. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? I can't resist putting this added little word. Who do you think you are? God? I mean, that's where it's leading to. You know, I mean, nothing else fits. Nothing else explains the way he's talking. And he responds back in verse 54 to 57. Basically, he says, God and Abraham extol me. He says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. The one you claim is God, he glorifies me. And furthermore, he says, he talks about Abraham in verse 56, for Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So he says, God the Father glorifies me. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. In other words, you know, these ones that you look back to, they extol me. He said, no. I mean, if I were to say that to you, you would, you know, shoot me as being absolutely arrogant and self-deluded. And this is why one of the reasons why C.S. Lewis has so articulately identified the options. Jesus was either a lunatic, he was either mistaken or he was a lunatic, or else he was God. There's not many other options here. They couldn't understand that, and so now you say you've seen Abraham, essentially. Look at verse 57. He says, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? So they're starting to say, okay, earlier we let that slip. Okay, but now, okay, we're gonna come back to this now. You're saying Abraham saw you. You saw Abraham and you're not even 50 years old. You know, what in the world are you getting at, Jesus? It's driving him crazy. In verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, my New American Standard says, before Abraham was born, the word born is really not in the original text. They're trying to fill it in. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, liberal theologians will tell us, superficial readers of the Bible will tell us, nowhere, they say, nowhere does it say in the scripture that Jesus claimed to be God. Because you won't find the phrase, somebody saying, Jesus, are you God? And Jesus saying, yes, I'm God. You don't see that anywhere. You know, you got your computer Bibles, check it out. You know, I am God. You're not going to find that in the words of Jesus, you know. It's helpful if you have a red letter version because you can just look at the red letters. You're not going to find that. So people say, Jesus never claimed that. It was his followers kind of came up with this idea that he was divine. Our passage here shows that not his followers, but his enemies took his statements as a claim to be God. How do I know that? Look how the chapter ends, verse 59. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. Why would they do that? In their mind, when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, that was the final straw. He's claiming to be God. Stoning was something you would do for a person who blasphemes. And what was it about what Jesus said that was blasphemous? Before Abraham was, I am. Last week, I kind of got ahead of myself, and I explained that a little bit. That phrase, I am, is also used in verse 28 and verse 24, where the translators always supply the word he. I am he, I am he. That comes from the book of Isaiah, chapters 42 and 43, all the way up through 47. In the Greek text of the Old Testament, that phrase, I am he, is repeated many, many times. I've studied it out. I've underlined them in one of my Bibles, and I've counted them up, and it's repeated. And this time of the year that this whole story takes place was the time of the year when in the temple readings they would have been in Isaiah, those sections. So that phrase, I am, occurs many times in the mouth of Yahweh, God, the God of Israel, saying, you know, there are no other gods. I am. In our English translations, they put the word he in there again, but it's not in the original Greek of the Old Testament, which Jesus would have been using in the Jews. And repeatedly God saying, I am, referring to himself. And now here Jesus is using that very same phrase. The people of that day, regardless of what any scholar will tell us today, who are 2,000 years removed, are trying to say Jesus never claimed to be God. The people, his contemporaries, are saying, yes, he did. We're stoning him. It's interesting, they wanted Jesus to give them permission to stone the woman caught in adultery. Now they're wanting to stone him. So how do we apply all this? Well, the implication, the application that I want to take is Christ came to set us free. He came so that we would know the truth, that he is God, and that when we follow him and continue to follow him, we are his disciples. And the truth sets us free. I want to make two applications here. First of all, is to Christians. You've been set free. Why continue in bondage? Are you anxious? Are you struggling with guilt you can't let go of? Is there fears? Is there a secret there that you live in fear that other people would find out? God knows. And he says, I already know. I know more about you than you know about yourself. And I still love you and I accept you. You might be ashamed of something. God looks at that and says, yeah, I don't want you to be in bondage to that shame. I don't think God's wanting you to get up and blab about all the things in your life that you find as shameful. God says, no, I love you. I see all that, you know, and I still love you. I'm not turned away from that. That's such a wonderful thing. God says, you might say, but I'm dirty before God. God says, no, I've already cleaned you. I've already cleaned you. Quit thinking of yourself as dirty. I've already cleaned you. You are pure and righteous in my eyes. You don't have to be in bondage. You don't have to be in bondage to the failures in your life, any of that. My last application is to those of you that are living the religious life and nobody knows it but you, that it's not real. You've been going through the motions and you've been hoping that maybe God's going to look and it's all going to work. He says, okay, I'll let you in. You're good enough. It begins by saying, I am in bondage to sin completely and I need the forgiveness that comes from knowing Christ. He came precisely because you couldn't save yourself. He came so that you could be free and alive in him. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word that teaches us about Christ and your spirit who enlivens us to understand Christ. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts, whatever the bondage is, Lord, whatever the lies that we have believed in our lives, Lord, you would help us to be free from those things. Lord, because you have said yourself, you said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. So, Lord, we want to live in that freedom so that we could live in the way you've created us to live, in a way that brings you glory and gives us the joy and the satisfaction of knowing that we're walking in fellowship with you, Lord, without any hindrance of bondage. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand these things deeply in Christ. For I pray in his name. Amen.